So John chapter 1, starting in verse 19, the Bible states, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that in the time we have in the Word, that you would help us to behold the Lamb of God, to see all the splendor and glory of Jesus and who he is and what he has done and what he is still doing. Lord, I pray that your Spirit might take your word and drive it into our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The word translated testimony, and then in verses 32 and 34, is the same word for bore witness. And it could be testimony, report, record, or witness. It's picturing what John's whole life was about. Okay, why was he here? Why? What did God send him to do? And this delegation that's sent out, that's kind of, they've come out. And you notice, they basically come and they said, we got to give these guys an answer. And so far, you're deflecting. You're not answering the question. Just, we got to go back and tell them something, so please help us out here, you know. They're going back to the religious leadership. Notice it's talked about to the Pharisee group. The high priest family was Sadducean, not very religious really. When you come right down to it, didn't believe in spirit or angels, didn't believe in the afterlife. So you wonder, so why, right? Why were you guys religious leaders? What were you doing? But the Pharisee group was the fundamentalists. They believed the Old Testament scriptures were the word of God. The problem was they added to it. And as we'll see as we go through the Gospel of John, this problem where they thought they were protecting God's law by adding their own things around it to keep people from it. You know, even if they broke some of theirs, hopefully they wouldn't break God's kind of thinking. And then eventually, you know how it happens with all religious groups. You start elevating man's ideas to God's ideas, and pretty soon man's ideas are above God's ideas. And that's what people follow. And that's how you get cults and all kinds of religious fracturing away from the Bible. But what we're going to look at is two things. John the Baptist's testimony concerning himself and concerning Jesus. And I would say concerning himself, and hopefully as you notice this, it was mostly a deflection. What do I mean by that? They asked about him, and who did he keep wanting to talk about? Jesus. And that should be our testimony. You find, unfortunately, in what's sometimes called testimony meetings or whatever, we're going to get up and we're going to share about what God's done for us. And the person talks all about themselves and their past and maybe how bad it was or whatever. And they go on and on about themselves. And you keep waiting for them to get to Jesus. And Jesus seems to be a footnote instead of the note. And so John the Baptist is, first of all, describing who he isn't. They ask questions, interestingly. Number one, are you the Christ? Well, that's the anointed one. That's the Messiah described in the Old Testament, the coming one of God. And he certainly makes it clear he is not the Christ. But then they ask, are you Elijah? Remember when we finished Malachi chapter 3, talked about the messenger that was to come. before the Lord Jesus. And then chapter 4 says, before the great and awesome day of God, Elijah would come. And so they have that in their mind. And it's interesting, Jesus, when he talks about John the Baptist, says if you accepted his ministry, he was the Elijah that was foretold to come. So he obviously came in the power and spirit of Elijah. And then when they ask about the prophet, well, Moses in Deuteronomy 18 says there's a prophet coming after me, like to me, but him you better really listen to. And so we know really this is another description of Jesus Christ, the Christ that is to come. And so they're asking these questions, knowing their Old Testament scriptures, and trying to nail down who is this guy. And remember, 400 years, no speaking, writing prophet in the nation. Malachi ends around 400 BC. And so expectation is growing and growing that, you know, the last words, the Lord's going to smite the earth with a curse if they don't turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers, and this Elijah coming. So that's on their minds. But he says, I'm not them. So who is he? A voice. That's a pretty limited description in one way. It's just not a big deal. A voice. He's not saying I'm the voice. He says I am a voice. But what he quotes from is Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah, if you divide it up, chapters 1 through 39 are especially dealing with more judgment. Chapter 40 begins more messianic expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming and what he'll do. And so chapter 40 describes this, that this voice is going to come to prepare the way for the Lord. And basically John says, that's who I am. It's not about me. It's about the one I'm preparing for. And Isaiah makes it very descriptive. Every valley shall be exalted, and every hill shall be made low, and the crooked places will be made straight. And what he's basically describing is when a special person's coming, you prepare and make the way smooth for them. You clear out the rocks, you get out the potholes, right? You notice our town that's finally don't have to swerve quite so much. They kind of cover a lot of those potholes. That's a good thing. Winter's coming, and hopefully they'll hold up. But you have, back in Bible times, when a dignitary was coming through, it might not be a paved road, but at least you tried to make it as good as possible. And John the Baptist saying, Isaiah prophesied that is my job, is to get ready, prepare people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 27, he describes himself in even more lowly terms. He says, this one that's coming, the one he keeps deflecting to, the Lord Jesus, he says, I'm not even worthy to loosen the straps off his sandals. The lowest servant's job in the household, you can picture it. Okay, this guy's new. So it's like any job, right? The new people get the bad stuff, right? Until they aren't rookies anymore, you know? And every thing, there's this pecking order to some extent. Well, even the household servants had a pecking order. And if you were new, you got to clean everybody's feet when they came into the master's house. That was your job. And John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to have the lowest servant's job around the Lord Jesus. So he is deflecting away, saying, I'm a voice to prepare for the Jesus, but I'm not even worthy to go and loosen the straps of his shoes and wash his feet. But then they ask another question. Then why are you out here baptizing? Really, you could say, by what authority are you doing what you're doing? I like the way he describes it. He makes it clear. Verse 33, there it is. I myself did not know him, but he sent me to baptize. Who's the he? God. He's the messenger of God. You go back to Isaiah. This is God's messenger that he sent. And so he's really saying my authority is based on the word of God, which is who gave that? God. So my authority is not, you know, because their thinking is we are the religious authorities here in Jerusalem. How dare you not get our stamp of approval? And John the Baptist says, I got a more important stamp of approval. Heavens. My message is from heaven. My authorization from heaven. And as believers, if we know the word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, we have the authority of the word of God to give his truth out. We don't need religious authority stamping approval on us. And so John the Baptist makes it clear God sent him. And then what was his baptism about? Well, Mark chapter 1 verse 4 says it was a baptism of repentance in order to have the remission of sins. And so what it was basically saying to people, and remember his message was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when people asked what they were supposed to do, he specifically talked about sins in their lives that they were to turn away from. And the idea is, his baptism was saying, these people are coming out and admitting they're sinners and looking for a Savior. And then once the Savior shows up, there's the other half of the equation. Okay, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need salvation. I know I need deliverance from my sin. And then he says, behold the Lamb of God. Okay, there's what I'm looking for. I'm turning from sin. Here's my problem. But I'm not sure who I'm turning to yet. But when he shows up, that's the one I will turn to. So a baptism of repentance. A baptism saying, I'm a sinner. I'm in need. And these guys, of course, the religious delegation and their authorities back in Jerusalem didn't see themselves as sinners. Oh, they would say, like people do today, I'm not perfect. I mean, only an idiot would say they're perfect, right? A fool, a person who's disconnected with reality. But if you talk to most people, they wouldn't call themselves bad. Oh, I'm pretty good. And what are you doing? You're comparing yourself to somebody else who's also bad. Compare yourself to the perfect Son of God, and how do we all come out? Bad. He's the one that said what? There's none good but one, that is God. And so here it was a baptism for repentance, but there was a second reason for the baptism. Verses 31 through 33, we looked at that. He said, I didn't even know who this Messiah was first. Now, he doesn't say he didn't know who Jesus was. Remember, they were cousins. They were born like 6 months apart. Mary went and visited Elizabeth, remember, when Elizabeth was pregnant. And so it's not that they probably didn't know about each other, but he didn't know until he baptized Jesus that is the one who is the Christ when the Spirit came on him. And it was so that John would recognize him. And notice, the Bible also says for Israel to recognize their Messiah. And so he's saying, this is what my baptism is about, to prepare people for the Messiah, to show they're repentant and sorry for sin, and to point out who Jesus is. So he talks about himself a little, but not a whole lot. But what does he do? When Jesus shows up, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God. He says, here's the one who I'm not worthy to unlatch the shoes. Here's the one who is God come in the flesh. Here's the one who we all have been looking for. And when he uses the term behold, and we're going to look at this in more detail when we get to chapter 3. But remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He was referring to an incident back in the Old Testament when Israel complained against God. Surprise. No, they did that a lot, didn't they? And in this one instance, God sent, the Bible says, fiery or poisonous serpents amongst them. Started biting them. Well, people started dying. And they cry out to Moses, say, oh, we sinned. Yeah, no big surprise there. That's obvious. Get these serpents away. And God's solution was not to take out the serpents, but what? To have Moses make a serpent on a brass pole, and whoever looked to that would not die of the serpent bite. And so when Jesus says that's what's going to happen to him, he's saying just as people took Moses at his word, believed him, and looked at that brass serpent and lived, so must people look to Jesus who died on the cross for our sin in faith to have salvation. That's why John says, behold. That's the idea behind the word behold. It's not just, oh, there he is. It's to look in faith, in trust. And so he describes Christ as the Lamb of God. We read in Isaiah 53 about that silent, suffering lamb, didn't we? But when a Jew would hear that, many things would come to their mind. First off would come Genesis 22. Remember, Abraham finally got the son of promise, Isaac. And then what did God do? He says, I want you to take your son, your only son, to a place I'm going to show you, and there sacrifice him to me. And can you just feel Abraham's heart drop? Any parent. You grandparents, that even hurt more, huh? Just, and the heaviness of that, and yet the Bible tells us he takes his son, he goes up to the mountain, he's ready, he's got him bound on the altar, he's ready to plunge the knife into his son, and a voice stops him, and he looks, and there's a ram caught in the thicket. And that ram takes the place of the son, the lamb that God provided. And so that would come to their mind. And then, of course, Passover, Exodus chapter 12. What was Israel to do? 9 plagues. And Pharaoh kept saying, no, you can't go. And God said, I'm sending a final one, and he's going to kick you out of the land. He's going to make you leave. And the final one was the death of the firstborn of all those, what, that did not have the blood of a lamb on the doorpost and lintel of their house. The lamb slain, so the death angel would pass over. And whenever any Jew thinks of a Lamb of God, that would always come to mind. That was the national holiday, their 4th of July. They're set free. They're now a nation unto themselves. They're no longer slaves in Egypt. And the lamb was the substitute for the firstborn. And then they would also think, every morning and evening, Exodus 29, the command goes out, that Israel was to take and kill a lamb and offer it early in the morning, and then one, the Bible says, at twilight. Every day. So think about that. That's 104 lambs a week. That would be for weeks. It would be 365 times 2. Yeah, that would be over 700 lambs just in the daily. And then you add all the feast days where lots of animals were sacrificed. You add when people came up to worship and had to sacrifice for their own sins. And so when John says, behold the Lamb of God, a Jewish mind clicks through those things rather rapidly. Passover, Abraham and Isaac, daily lamb sacrifice, feast day sacrifices, Isaiah 53. And all that combined says what? It says, this is the one who all those sacrifices before were preparing the way for. Hebrews 10 says the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. The word atonement has the idea of covering in it. In other words, in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifice was just a temporary covering until the perfect sacrifice would do, as what does the Bible say here, take away the sin of the world. Not just cover it for a short time. Take it away. Removed. Gone. But of course, there has to be something on our part. And that is not works, but belief. Verse 12 reminds us of this passage. All who received him, who believed in his name, are given the right to become the children of God. And that's what John is trying to say. Folks, you and your Pharisee delegation, you've got all these laws you have to keep. You've got all these rules and rituals. And yes, God gave the law, and you've added all your stuff to it. But the law was primarily to what? Give the knowledge of sin, Romans 3 tells us. How do I know I'm doing wrong? Because something here says, if you do this, here's the penalty, or this is what's wrong. That's what the law was there for. It was to show a holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, so that we would turn from our sin and put our trust in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John the Baptist's testimony. Here's the one we've been looking for. I mean, can you imagine? You know how expectation is just for like vacations after you worked hard or for other things in your life. Imagine as a nation you're waiting and waiting and waiting for this one that's been prophesied from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Malachi 4. And finally he shows up. And yet what does John tell us? Here he is in their midst and they don't know him. And even after baptism, they still don't recognize him. That's why John tells us earlier in the passage, the writer of the gospel, that he came to his own things and his own people didn't receive him. How sad. Waited and waited and waited. And finally the reality, and they're saying, no thanks. We got this. We're pretty good people. We've got the law. We've been keeping it for generations. We're Jewish people. We can handle this. It would be like talking to most people today about the gospel and their need for Jesus. And the folks will say, well, I'm religious. I go to church. I was raised in a Christian family. Or, you know, I've heard every imaginable thing. Oh, I've got a granddaddy that's a preacher. Oh, and that's going to get you into heaven? Only Jesus is going to get you into heaven. And only your personal trust in him. That's why John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, you personally have to do it. God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. And so he's described as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and yet rejected by his own people. He's also described as the Son of God in verse 34. And this is important because that description is also highlighted in verse 14 where he's called the only son from the Father. You say, wait a minute, the Bible just said in verse 12, we can become the children of God or sons of God. Yeah, we can become plural sons of God, those who trust Christ. But there's only one, the Son of God, the unique Jesus, God in the flesh. And that's what John is talking about in verse 34. And what's interesting is he ties with that title, the Son of God, some interesting things. First of all, he makes us understand that he's unique, the only Son of God in that relationship. But also verse 33. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was filled with God's Spirit as no other human being ever has been. Everything he did was controlled by God. He's an example in that. The Bible declares for believers that we're to be filled with the Spirit. That is, he is to control all we say and do. Are we there yet? No. Are we heading that direction? Hopefully so. That's the Bible desires, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. That doesn't mean we're going to become a God, or we're going to become just like Jesus in that sense. But in Jesus' perfect humanity, he's held up as once we trust Christ, this is what we're heading for. God didn't just save us to say, okay, now live your life the way you want and see you when you get to heaven. His goal for each of us is to be more and more like Jesus. Now, in each of our lives, that may look a little different in the relationships we have, the job we work, the things we do. But the Spirit of God is to have that control of our mouths, of our actions. And remember, James tells us, who's the perfect man? The one who has control of his tongue. And who of us in here can say, I never slipped and said what I shouldn't in a certain situation? That's one of the ways the Bible helps us see we're still falling short, but here's where God's heading us. And hopefully more and more we have control of our tongue, our thoughts, the way we treat people. And you look at Jesus and we go through the Gospel of John. I really love where chapters 3 and 4 especially, and chapter 11 other places, shows how Jesus deals with people, how he relates to people. Now, folks have this somehow idea that the more spiritual you become, the more godly you are, the less you're going to relate to people. You know, you're just out there on your own. You're just kind of this holy saint floating out there, and everybody else is like, oh, wow, that's wonderful. I wish I could be like you. No, God never intended us to be monastic in our lives. The godlier we become, the better we should relate to people and care about their needs and their concerns and their problems. Jesus, he was the friend of sinners. Those who understood they were sinners, those who went to John's baptism of repentance, were eager to see him and be around him and know one that had compassion on them and their sin. Because the religious leaders were kind of like, stay away from us. We're holy, and if you touch us, we won't be holy anymore. Just stay away. And what does Jesus do? He touches lepers. He is... People are drawn to him. The lady in John 7 wipes his feet with her hair and anoints them, crying, just rejoicing and being forgiven. Whereas the Pharisee sits back in judgment and says, if Jesus really knew who this lady was, he wouldn't let her do this. And then Jesus shows he even knew the guy's thoughts, because then he gives a parable to the guy who's thinking something. And so he's full of the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, look at Jesus' life as we go through the Gospel of John and ask the Lord to help us be like that. Relate to people like that. Our problem is we're so full of self, we don't have time for people a lot of times. We're just, I got to get this done. I got to go here. I got to do that. And people become an interruption instead of ministry. And all of us, I'm sure, can work on that some. And so he's full of the Spirit. But notice it also tells us he gives the Spirit. John emphasizes over and over again, I'm baptizing with water, but Jesus is going to baptize with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 12 for just a minute. This baptism of the Spirit and gifts of the Spirit and whatnot are somewhat of a confusion in our day and age. Many take this, you know, that somehow you can become a Christian, but when you actually get the Spirit, that's when you become really spiritual, Spirit-filled, you know, and that's a second act of God in some way. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's getting into dealing with the giftedness of the body and different problems that were arising and how to deal with that. But what he says In verse 12 is important. He says, just as the body, that is believers, the body, he pictures Christians as part of a whole body. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So we're baptized in the one spirit, and when we are in the one body. So what does that mean? Well, it means when I trust Jesus as my Savior, that very moment, God's Spirit comes and indwells me. He gives me the Spirit. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. Because Paul can write in Romans 8 and say, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not His. So how could this be a second work of grace or something after I get saved? Once I'm saved, I'm God's child. But according to many, you're not God's child till you get this second act on your life. And the Bible's clear that when I trust Christ, at that moment, God's Spirit comes and indwells me and seals me, guarantees that I'm God's child and that He'll keep me. And so when the Bible talks about the Son of God here, it talks about the one who's full of the Spirit of God, fully God, and also the one who gives the Spirit at salvation. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. So if I'm a Christian, I have the Spirit. It's not something I'm waiting for. Now what I need to work on is the filling part, which means allowing Him to control. That's where the battle comes in, right? Okay, God, you can have this part of my life and this part, but leave that alone, please. And we kind of piecemeal God. And God's saying, I just want all of you. I want to have all of you. Then whatever I ask you to do, it's not a problem. It's just like when Paul writes the Corinthians and says, I want to tell you about these guys that have learned really how to give generously in Macedonia. And he's taking up an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. And he says, you know what they did first? They gave themselves to the Lord. And then they gave super generously. It wasn't, you know, the other way around. Well, we'll start giving, and then maybe we'll give a little more, and maybe we'll give till it hurts at some point. But he said, they were fully dedicated to God. And so when God said, give this much, that's what they did. So back in our passage in John 1, the testimony of John, his report, his record, his witness is, you've come to ask about me, but I want to tell you about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Question is, has He taken away your sin? Not, do you know these facts? Is this, you know, we could give you a religious quiz and you could pass with flying colors. That doesn't save you. Bible facts don't save you. Jesus saves when you put your personal trust in Him, recognizing you are a sinner, unable to save yourself. And then what is your testimony? About yourself or about Jesus? And that's what the Bible's reminding us here. We can learn from John the Baptist. You know, you get into religious debates sometimes. Well, my church teaches, or my pastor, or my this or that says this or that. No, this is what the Bible says. This is who Jesus is. That's the way we approach those things. And when we do so, God can use that testimony to His glory. And with that, I just want to share. I've got a book here. I would encourage you, if you have questions about this, or you have some folks you know that may be struggling with what does the gospel mean? It's a little short book, but it's called Done. And basically he says, two religions. There's do and there's done. And the Bible teaches what? Jesus got on the cross, what did He say? It is finished. The work of salvation is done. It's to be received. It's a gift. Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what Paul says. It's the gospel. It's not a long, complicated thing. And religion says, well, Christ is helpful maybe, and that's nice and all, but you have to do this and that. You have to join the church. You have to be baptized. You have to, you know, give this much money. You have to, you know, give up these habits. You need to clean up your act and this and that. Now, those are things that should happen for a Christian, yes. But they don't save you. They don't make you more holy. They don't make you, you know, more pleasing to God. God knows our hearts. And so I'm going to put it out in the library there, out in the vestibule, and just encourage you to grab this. Maybe just help you to be able to share it more clearly with folks too. But it's fairly succinct, but really well written on done. And just what that looks like and how to present it to other people. So, all right, well, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today just thankful for what Jesus has done. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The thing that separates us from you has been dealt with. Thank you for that. And Lord, as we celebrate communion here together in a minute, I pray that as we pass out the elements, I remember your sacrifice on the cross, that any here who have not trusted Jesus, this would be the time they call upon you and do, so they can be a part of celebrating the communion. Force us believers to appreciate all you have done. And Lord, that our testimony might be like John's, not look at me, but look at Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We pray and ask these things in Christ's precious and most holy name. Amen.